Our scripture reading this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 2. You can open your Bibles to that or follow along in the bulletin if you would prefer. And as I mentioned last week, Hebrews has this pattern of warnings followed by encouragement. The congregation that the author is addressing was experiencing some rather severe persecution at this point, so much so that they were being tempted to abandon Jesus. So the author warns them about that. And then he encourages them with the sufficiency of Jesus. And that pattern really continues throughout this book. So last week's passage was a warning passage, and this week's passage is an encouragement passage. So let's read it, beginning in verse 5 of Hebrews 2. Hear now the word of God. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. This pattern of warning and encouragement is intended by the author to cause his hearers, and intended by God to cause us, to feel the reality of our danger. Our danger is not theoretical. It is real. And we are to feel it to the point that we seek help in Jesus, that we strengthen our hold on him by faith. So it's like that analogy I gave last week. Imagine you're driving your car on a high mountain road, and on a curve in the road, you look over the edge and you see this steep drop-off. And it's the kind that kind of puts your heart in your throat as you realize, oh, if my car wanders even a little bit off the pavement, I could fall down that cliff and I would be a goner. And when you feel that danger, what is your response? You tighten your grip on the steering wheel. You become hyper-vigilant to make sure you keep that car between the lines and don't let even one tire wander off the edge of the pavement. You slow down. You take special care. And that's exactly what our author intends. He wants us to feel our danger of drifting away, of abandoning Jesus, not that we might live in fear, but rather that we might go to Jesus strengthen our hold on Him by faith. So he talks in this passage kind of about the big picture. What's the big story that we're a part of? And how does Jesus help us live in that big story? So this is a kind of a context passage. Where does Jesus fit into this whole thing of Christianity? Where does he fit into my life? Why should I hold on to him by faith? So he begins by going back to the beginning and talking about God's design for humanity. What does it mean to be human? Why did God create us in the beginning? And he answers that question by reference to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is one of those glorious psalms. It's really a commentary on Genesis 1 and 2, on creation. And that psalm makes it clear that God created humanity to have dominion. He created us in his image, as men and women, to rule and to have dominion. And he gets at that by, in this psalm, psalmist is admiring the night sky. He's beholding the splendor and the glory of creation. And as he does so, he is struck by the seeming smallness of humanity. And so he asks, what is man? What does it mean to be a human? Why, in light of the splendor of this creation and the vastness of it, why should you be concerned about little old us? We human beings were such a small part of this grand creation. And then he answers his question by saying, well, it's true we've been made a little lower than angels, but we've been crowned with glory and honor. And everything in your creation has been put under our authority as humans. That's what it means in Genesis when it says that man was created in the image of God to have dominion, to have rule. We are little assistant kings and queens, assistants to God, the ultimate king himself. That is our place in this world. That is the story that we fit in. And he goes on even to emphasize there in verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, and the him there refers to mankind, humanity, created in the image of God. And putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So that is our place. That is our story. You know, one of the things that is really important for emotional health, for wholeness, is to make sure you're living in the right story. Well, this is the right story. This is God's design for us. And if you live in the wrong story, and as we're going to see in just a minute, the truth is we've all been in the wrong story. We've been living in the wrong story. If you live in the wrong story, it just doesn't work. Do you remember that movie, the 2009 movie, The Blind Side, about that football player, Michael Orr? He had a very difficult childhood, was basically homeless, and he was befriended by this couple. The wife was played by Sandra Bullock in the movie. So imagine that as the movie is being cast, I apply to get an acting job there, and they give me the role of Michael Orr. Yeah, it's kind of funny because I'm white, he's black. He is 6'4 and weighs 315 pounds. I'm 6'1 and about 150 pounds less than Michael Orr. And imagine that they're filming those scenes on the football field, you know, where I'm supposed to be an offensive lineman blocking these big gorilla-like defensive linemen. And every time the ball is snapped, they just run through me like water, like I'm not even there. And the director keeps having to say, cut, you know, okay, we got to try that again. Brad, you got to put up more of a defense. And I'm like, I'm trying as hard as I can. These guys are really big and strong, and I'm old and weak. But the director won't do the obvious thing of getting the right actor. And he just keeps trying. And I am just constantly trapped in the wrong story. That is a description of life in this fallen world. We are all trapped in the wrong story. And that's what the author means by that next verse, that next phrase where he says at the end of verse 8, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, in subjection to humanity. Well, that's kind of an understatement, isn't it? God designed us to have rule and authority over everything in creation, and we seem to have rule and authority over almost nothing in creation. We, you know, what are we right now? We can't control this virus, right? We don't seem to have authority over this virus. We don't have authority over the animals. We don't have authority over economies. You know, the law of supply and demand, it's kind of gotten out of balance here in our economy. We don't have authority even over our own wills. Isn't that what addiction is? You know, an addict wants to be free from that, but he lacks control even over that aspect of life. That is our condition, trapped in the wrong story, designed to have authority, dominion, and rule, but completely unable to do so. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, you know, Pastor, when you began this sermon, you said this was an encouragement part of the passage. So where's the encouragement in this? Well, hold on. Look at verse 9. Right prior to that, we just read, we do not see everything in subjection to humanity. That's what we don't see. But here's what we do see. We see him. And the him, very clearly, is Jesus. We don't see ourselves in the right story, but we see Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus delivers us from the wrong story to the true right story. The one for which we were designed and built by God. And he is the only one who delivers us to that right story. And we are trapped in the wrong story, except for, and this is what the author goes over, the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus. So he begins with the incarnation. He says, we see him, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That refers to the incarnation of Jesus. He took on human flesh. He became the essential man. Adam, the first Adam, was designed to be that, and he blew it. God sent the last Adam, Jesus, to live a different story and to lead others into that true story, the incarnation. And then the death of Jesus, the suffering of death he refers to here. He refers next to glory and honor, but I'm going to get to that after talking about suffering and death. And then there's kind of a curious phrase there in verse 10 where it says that that God should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. It's kind of a head scratcher for a lot of people. What does it mean that Jesus is made perfect through suffering? And you look at that and you're like, well, wasn't Jesus always perfect? Did he ever have imperfection? And the answer is no, he never had imperfection. He was always perfect. He was perfectly sinless from the beginning and all the way through his life and to the very end of his life. So what does the author mean by this? That word perfect is actually kind of a unique word. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The New Testament is written in Greek, and that same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the consecration of priest to do their priestly duty. It's often translated ordain in the Old Testament. So the idea here is that Jesus functions as our great priest. And he does so by offering himself as the sacrifice. And in that sacrifice, he is tasting death for everyone, and that's by the grace of God. It is the death of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, that becomes the theme of so much of the book of Hebrews. This is God's primary means of delivering us from the wrong story back into the right story, forgiving us, healing us, transforming us by the death of Jesus, followed by his resurrection, which is what he speaks of next. He was crowned with glory and honor. One commentator expressed it like this: death was not the victor over Jesus Christ, but rather the victim. The death of Jesus is the death of death. And it is the means by which we are delivered to this true story of who we were created to be, which would have brought great encouragement to this congregation, a suffering, small little group of Christians living in a world that was so hostile to them that they were threatened with death as a result of that persecution and hostility. But what they're being told here is that God's got this. And this greatest crime in the history of the world, the crucifixion of the Son of God, God has actually used that to bring deliverance to all those who are his children. And so be encouraged, he's telling them. Jesus delivers you from the wrong story and puts you in the right story. So let's look then next at what is that right story? What does it mean, in other words, to be fully, truly a human? And the author goes there next and talks about the way God is at work right now, even transforming us, so that we're not trapped in the wrong story, but we are invited and equipped and transformed to be in the right story. This is what Jesus does for us. And I see five qualities, five features here that describe what it means to be truly human. Here's the first one. To be human means first to be holy. Verse 11 says, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." To be sanctified is to be holy. And to be human is to live a holy life. Or, to say it negatively, sin dehumanizes. It makes us less than human. Holiness brings happiness. You know, happiness is a subject of great interest in the world today. I read not long ago that before the pandemic, Yale University offered a course in happiness. And they had over 1,200 students sign up for it, by far the largest number of students who'd signed up for any course in the history of that institution. And everybody wants to be happy. The Bible tells us how. Holiness is the path to happiness. And how are you going to get holiness? Well, only through Jesus. He's the only one who brings that about, who has the power to transform a human's life from unholy to holy. And then second, to be human means to be in relationship. Notice that it says here in verse 10 that Jesus died and was raised again in order that he might bring many sons to glory. And then verse 11 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. So who are we according to those verses? We are sons and we are brothers. Those are relational words. We are sons of a father. We are brothers to Jesus. Jesus is our elder brother. We are brought into his family. And that brings us in relationship not only to God, but to others in the family as well. We are created to be relational beings. In their book, Becoming Whole, Brian Fickert and Kelly Capick report the following. Researchers have found that when prisoners are placed in solitary confinement with little human contact and minimal sensory stimulation, severe psychological and physical issues often ensue. Depression, anxiety, hallucinations, impaired brain functioning, paranoia, psychosis, uncontrollable rage, weight loss, hypertension, gastrointestinal problems, self-harm, and or suicide. Haven't we all tasted some of that during this pandemic? The loss of normal human interactions within the church, or at least the diminishing of those in the wake or in the process of this pandemic. And we've experienced the truth of this. We were created for relationship. To be human is to be in relationship to God and to others. Third, to be human is to worship God. And the author quotes from Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's verse 12. So if Psalm 22 is messianic, and it is, then this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus is saying here that he is in the midst of the congregation singing praises to the Father. Now, imagine if somehow Jesus were bodily present in this congregation on a Sunday morning while we were having corporate worship. And let's suppose that, you know, we put him right up here in the choir loft so everybody could see him. And he was just up there worshiping with his full self, all of his mind, all of his emotions and affections, all of his will. And we could all see that. That's exactly what this verse is encouraging us to see. That Jesus is worshiping. He's showing us that to be fully human is to worship God. And furthermore, it is to worship God in a corporate context. He says here that he's doing that in the midst of the congregation. Now, I'm going to say another word. I mentioned this last week, and I'm going to say something again about our live streaming. I'm very thankful we've been able to have live streaming. But listen, it is a stopgap measure, okay? And as soon as we get fully reopened, it doesn't satisfy who you were created to be, to worship God in your PJs watching a screen, okay? It's like being in the hospital. Okay. I mean, you know, sometimes you need to be in the hospital. Sometimes you need to watch something on live stream when there's no other option. But when you're in the hospital, you don't want to stay there the rest of your life, right? I mean, you want to get better and be released from the hospital. And the same is true with our live streaming. It's great for a time, but you don't want to live there. You don't want to stay there the rest of your life. God has designed you. He's designed us all for corporate worship. And this text shows us that. That's part of what it means to be human. Fourth, to be human is to trust in God. He says there in verse 13, I will put my trust in Him. That's not a direct quote from Psalm 22, but that psalm is absolutely filled with language of trusting God. The Messiah here in Psalm 22, trust God in spite of the fact that he's describing incredible suffering in his life at that time. But he's saying, I trust in God. To be human is to be dependent on God. And I believe that that dependence is not for this life alone. It will be for eternity. When you're dependent on someone or something, you keep it close by you, don't you? If you have oxygenation problems, that require an oxygen tank for your life to continue, you're going to keep that oxygen tank near you, aren't you? You're dependent upon it. And God designs us to be dependent on Him, that we might stay near to Him always. That is what it means to be human. And then finally, to be human is to be delivered from all fear. And fear keeps us in bondage. And the author says that the greatest of all those fears is the fear of death, a fear that Satan uses to keep us in bondage, he says. And Jesus has come to destroy Satan's dominion and to release us from that fear of death. And he's done so by his own death. He says that by his death, he's destroyed the power of Satan and has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. John Piper has an illustration of that he says, we're all like those who've jumped out of an airplane without a parachute. and it's just a matter of a brief amount of time before our bodies strike the earth at terminal velocity and it's all over. And yet, so often, people's lives are dominated by sheer terror of what's going to happen when their body strikes that ground. Sometimes that fear looks like denial. Cope with the fear by denial or escape or some other means. But it is a reality for us all. And Jesus has come that we might fear it no longer. Yes, it will happen. I like what John Calvin says about this. He says, although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us. If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ. So this fear of death, I think, is like the granddaddy of all fears. But I think this release from fear applies to all lesser fears as well. You know, in my observation, we are living in a time of fear. I talk to Christians all the time who their lives are just dominated by fear. They're fearful of what they see happening in our nation. Those fears, I think, are exploited many times by unwise Christian leaders who fan those fears many times, quite honestly, to get people to give more money to their ministry. And the result is there is this palpable fear that is taking over churches. It ought not to be so. God, that is not what God has created us for. He's created us to be delivered from that bondage. That is bondage. That is living in the wrong story. The right story is this. God's got this. If God could take the worst crime, the worst tragedy in the history of the world, the crucifixion of the Son of God, and use it for the good purposes that He has for it, He knows how to take all the other bad stuff and use it for the good of His people. We do not need to be dominated by a spirit of fear. It is dehumanizing to do so. It is living in the wrong story. A story where Jesus is not ruling, where Jesus is not reigning, where God is not sovereign, where He's not able to be trusted. That's the wrong story. And the right one is, God's got it. He loves you. You're His son. So how can you transition from the wrong story to the right story? In closing, let me just say this. You have to go back to the Garden of Eden, where everything went awry to begin with. And you have to make the opposite choice of Adam's choice. Adam chose self-trust instead of trust in God. He said, I'm not sure I can follow God and what He says about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this serpent tells me that God is kind of holding out on me. And I think maybe He's right. And I need to seize things myself. I need to assert my will here. And to enter into God's story is to do the opposite. It's to abandon self-trust and embrace trust in God. Let me pray and ask God to help us do that. Lord, we do thank You that Jesus delivers us from this bondage of being trapped in the wrong story and delivers us to live as we were created to live, those who worship You, love You, are in relationship to others and love others, those who serve You and are released from fear. Oh God, thank You for Jesus. Help us to trust Him and live in this story, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.